What a great way to rejoice in a happy day. Let's all pray together now. Lord, we do indeed rejoice today because you have washed our sins away, and that is cause for rejoicing. And in you, we find great joy. And you give us freedom. You give us your very self so we can rejoice in you. And it feels odd because today is also September 11th, and it commemorates a day of grief and pain and tragedy for our country. Indeed, it was a very dark day. And yet, we acknowledge at the same time that we can be praying for those who are still living with the effects directly, the ones really directly affected by 9/11 of 2001, 15 years ago. Lord, we do pray that you would continue to bring comfort and mercy and peace to those most directly affected, even for all of us. And we pray that you would continue to bring a people to yourself as you have always done from here within our own country and from abroad. Keep calling your people to you, Lord. And here at PBC, it's Family Fun Day. And so we sing about Oh Happy Day. And it's a day when we celebrate and enjoy being a church family. And in fact, this indeed is the tension in which we live every day. Both joy and sorrow can be intermingled. Thank you for being with us in it all, moment by moment, Lord. We love you and we need you in our every moment. We come together this morning to encounter you, to worship you, through the giving and sharing of our gifts, through song, through your word this morning brought to us through Brian, through church life, and we want to encounter you even through ministry announcements. So may you be honored in it all, Lord, and may we be transformed by it all into Christ's image for your perfect purposes. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm not sure how to follow all of this, but I will say, we'll dismiss the kids to the fellowship hall. And as they're doing, as they're leaving, let's pray together. Lord, what a feast. We love looking at life and seeing you involved. We thank you that all of life is possible because of you as creator, the Son as the Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit who applies the risen work of Christ to our lives, enlightens us with your love, urges us in obedience, and makes us lights to a dark world. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title today is Finding Your Way in the Dark. So where do we go for hope when times are dark? Further God's kingdom on earth, living in an age dominated by idolatry, greed, and narcissism. So consider if you were a Christian leader living in Hitler's Germany in 1943. Where would you go for encouragement? Kathleen Hosley, in a wonderful article titled Daring to Do Good, the Knight and the Theologian, writes, from his small cell in a German prison, the theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer advises family and friends to read the lengthy novel Witico by Adalbert Stifter, the book that gave him great comfort from the time of his arrest in 1943 until his execution in 1945 for his involvement in the plot to kill Hitler. He also recommended that they read it slowly and not skip any parts, concluding, for me, it belongs among the most beautiful books of all I know by its purity of language and of all the characters and transports one into that rare, into that rare sense and curious feeling of well-being and happiness. Widico is the name of the knight who goes in search of his destiny in the midst of a 12th century Bohemia, a time of violent political turmoil. It's a historical novel. And in the midst of his journey, he discovers the freedom of giving his whole life to all that is good and right, that which benefits the community, especially the poor and the oppressed, no matter the consequences. The story held immense ethical power for Bonhoeffer. So he says, with confidence and inner integrity to do the unspeakable, namely in the very act of breaking the law, he could sanctify it. You know, that's the power of stories, is that they have the ability to capture your imagination and transfer you to another world. And the interesting thing about the scriptures is that in all their stories, like the book of Judges, you are allowed to taste the end of the matter. Where does life go with people's choices rather than looking at the beginning? And then, and by contrast, giving us godly examples that stir the heart and move the soul so deeply. So this morning, I'm going to conclude the book of Judges with a summary of where compromise leads us. And then the scriptures and the canon of scripture gives us three examples of godly lives to counter and to share with us where to find our way in the dark. So I once taught this material to high school kids, and it was about 7 years ago, and I told them, why would you study Judges? And I said, it's the most relevant book to our age. It'll be your best preparation for college, and you won't be bored. And so this is the slide I actually had made for them, where compromise leads us. Tolerance becomes a supreme virtue. Leaders lack the courage to confront evil. People are so dull they can't recognize angels in their midst. There's no spiritual discipline or instruction in the home. Sons feel entitled. Fathers value their reputation over their daughters' lives. I was back in Southern California a couple weeks ago visiting my cousin. And I really wanted to hear family stories from her side about my side. And so she shared with me one story about a family member who, when she was 15, was 15 months or 5 months pregnant before her parents found out. Her father immediately put her in the hospital under an assumed name. She was going to be their maid's daughter. And his friend performed the abortion. So they not only killed the baby, they almost killed her. And I just found out that because of that event of her father taking care of his reputation, she was never able to have children. In Judges, the goal of life was not sacrificial service for the people of God. The ultimate goal was financial security. You know, the irony of compromise that while Israel's leaders became passive in doing battle for the Lord, they were extremely aggressive and often violent in gratifying their personal pleasures. Though it took great effort to launch Gideon into holy war, it took little to set off his rage. When his fellow countrymen refused to aid his pursuit of the Midianite kings, his fury boiled over into bloody vengeance. And he's the first judge in Israel to slaughter his own people. And after the victory over the Midianites, the Israelites asked him, looking at his gifts, if he would consider serving as king and establish a ruling dynasty. And his answer sounds very pious and humble. He says, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. But then in the next breath, he says, I do have a request, which he's not ashamed to say. Please give me an earring from your share of the plunder. And the weight of gold that came in was 42 pounds of gold, not counting the ornaments, the pendants of the purple garments worn by the kings of the Midian or the chains on their camels' necks. Gideon doesn't want the responsibility of being a king, but he certainly wants to live like a king. And he doesn't even blush when he names the price, 42 pounds of gold. Talk about initiative. He wants a large condo on a golf course, a harem to satisfy his sexual cravings, and he names his son, "My father is king." So Gideon's final act was to make a trophy to himself of the wealth that he'd gained from the spoils of war, and it wasn't long before the golden ephod was more treasured in his city than God himself. So where does compromise lead? By the end of the book, the lust for wealth has infiltrated the priesthood, so much so that the priests are actually selling themselves to the highest bidders. It's called rent-a-priest. And rather than giving the people an appetite for God's word and condemning idolatry, they are becoming gluttons by feeding on idols of the rich. And so we find that the Bible, no one's heard of it. It's a culture where rampant abuse forces women to take things into their own hands for survival. It's a culture where revenge trumps justice. A culture where foreigners who are supposed to be given hospitality and embraced with love are abused and raped. And finally, violence trumps diplomacy as civil war tears families apart and almost wipes out an entire tribe of Benjamin. So when I was sharing this with the high school kids, I thought, well, let me tell you where I think your temptations are for compromise, especially today, and this is what I said. Our students live in a world where perfection trumps spirituality. They live in a world where they're to fit in at all costs. And instead of fathers ravishing relationships, I think technology is ravishing relationships. Think about it. How many young men are raised on pornography? Emily was telling me at a preschool where she works, there was a woman who comes in with her little beautiful little girl, and not once has she ever seen the woman without being on her cell phone. And she just kind of pushes the kid off and back in the conversation because she's never present with the child. Now, because men were given the mantle of spiritual leadership in the nation, whenever moral restraints were removed in Israel, God raised up heroic women as a last line of defense against social anarchy. So the scriptures highlight the lives of three women during the time of Judges who give us hope in the midst of darkness, and they teach us where God is at work, bringing his kingdom to earth in the midst of moral chaos, famine, and civil war. And taken together, these three sort of form a composite glimpse of the future ministry of Jesus. The first is Deborah, calling leaders to account. Deborah was a prophetess and also a judge. And when she summons Barak to holy war against Jabin, the king of Canaan, she's stunned that he refuses to fight the Lord's battles unless she accompanies him. The prophetic word of God is not sufficient for him to trust. He needs tangible evidence of God's presence. So to get the job done, Deborah assumes the motherly role. She writes, "Villagers in Israel would not fight. They held back until I, Deborah, arose, a mother in Israel." After God grants a decisive victory, she memorializes the greatness of God's omnipotent power in a poem. In it, she sings a plethora of praise to the brave-hearted leaders who willingly risked their lives for the kingdom, while heaping scorn on those whose earthly comforts compromised their courage to fight. Whenever you get poetry embedded in narrative, it's given you the theology of the narrative. So Deborah's a theologian. And you can see here how she first praises the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly, and then heaps scorn upon those who would not go. You can just hear, "Why did you stay among the sheep pens to hear the whistlings of the flocks in the divisions of Reuben?" There was much searching of heart. Double-minded people. Now, it's important to note that as a prophetess, Deborah did not usurp Barak's role as military commander. Rather, she called him to be faithful to it. And her rebuke was effective, prodding the leader into battle. But as Bruce Waltke writes, Barak, though a gifted warrior, is tainted by his lack of faith, and he's shamed for it. And the honor of killing the enemy commander in battle is given to a woman. Jael is a remarkable non-Israelite woman who, against all cultural norms, takes the initiative to greet the fleeing general Sisera, invites him into her tent. And like a good mother, she knows how to put a tired son to sleep. He asks for water, but instead she gives him a princely bowl filled with milk. I wonder if it was warm. It works like a charm. After he's fast asleep, she drives a tent peg through his skull, violating the family peace treaty for a higher cause. And she is celebrated with no less than 13 lines of poetry. Now, as we come to the New Testament, we discover that John the Baptist and Jesus did not hold political offices. They weren't part of Israel's official leadership, but they constantly called Israel's leadership to account. Whether the person's a king dealing with his immorality, or the Pharisees and the lawyers who refused to confront the real enemy in Israel, which was the devil, and instead were sunk selling out to politics and safety or violence. You know, it does not matter what your position is in life. You can be a waiter or a manager. When the Holy Spirit's come upon you, you are basically a prophet to the world, and you have the freedom and the obligation to speak out against injustice wherever we see it. That's being salt and light. That's why Paul says, we're not just to speak about these things, we're to expose evil deeds, to illuminate them and come to light. And my hero this particular year is the young woman who was sexually assaulted by that Stanford swimmer. She stood up and spoke for 14 pages at the day of sentencing. And her speech was righteous, not emotional, factual, careful, honoring. She faced that man, young man, with his irresponsibility. She faced the lawyers with their irresponsibility and the whole court system. And you know, it had such an impact that there was outrage with the lenient sentence that he got. Let me just read you that how she's like Deborah, condemning those who won't face responsibilities and thanking those who do. She says, as to this first offense, speaking about the sentencing, I can see where leniency would beckon. On the other hand, as a society, we cannot forgive everyone's first sexual assault or digital rape. It doesn't make sense. The seriousness of rape has been communicated clearly. We should not create a culture that suggests we learn that rape is wrong through trial and error. The consequences of sexual assault need to be severe enough that people feel enough fear to exercise good judgment, even though they are drunk, severe enough to be preventive. Most importantly, thank you to the two men who saved my life, who I have yet to meet. I sleep with two bicycles that I drew taped above my bed to remind myself there are heroes in this story, that we are looking out for one another. To have known all these people, to have felt their protection and love is something I will never forget. I think every student going into college ought to read all of those 14 pages. So that's our first example, is Deborah. The second example is actually a couple, Ruth and Boaz, who exemplify the power of love. However, nothing like the song by Huey Lewis. This wonderful term of love is hesed. And there are many different Hebrew terms for love. Waltke calls this the most sublime attribute of God. It has such a rich and broad semantic range of meaning, it takes 13 English words to translate it. It's used 240 times in the Old Testament. Over half of those are in the Psalms. It's translated loving kindness, everlasting love, loyal love, kindness, mercy. It always assumes a relationship and a covenant. Whether I'm related to you as a human being or we have a covenant relationship in the Lord, and it normally is expressing a person who has a need they cannot meet for themselves and they're dependent upon the mercy and kindness of the other person who, with the gift of the Spirit, is so moved to come to their aid they can't do enough. So it's best really seen in the book. So you probably know the story that Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws have suffered the death of their husbands in Moab. Her daughter-in-laws came from there. And now they've heard that bread is back in the land. And so Naomi is going to return to the land with her two destitute daughters. And as she starts, she has second thoughts about the three returning, and so she forces her daughter-in-laws to own up to the hard reality, you don't have a future with me. Because according to Israelite law of levirate marriage, other sons or close relatives of her should marry the childless widows and use their seed to preserve the deceased relative's name and inheritance. But Naomi considers herself too old to bear and raise sons to marry them. And during Israel's dark age, she didn't have any hope that a relative would jeopardize his fame or fortune by raising sons that weren't bearing his name or adding to his own inheritance. So she says to them, "Go each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly." That's the word hesed. "With you as you have dealt with the dead and with me, the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. Every single prayer and every single blessing in the book of Ruth is answered positively. This is a totally different book than Judges. But facing the harsh reality of a childless widow for the rest of her life, Ruth, by faith, throws herself through the veil of sight and clings by faith to Naomi and to the living God. And these are the famous words that are often used in wedding vows. She tells her mother, "Don't urge me to leave you or return." Maybe we should say this together. "For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more to you." Anything? Isn't that beautiful? My wife said that when we got married. Poor dear. Now you'll notice here the essence of this commitment. You'll see this movement that first, her commitment is costly. She's like a new Abraham, willing to go to a land unseen, and you can see the progression. First, she leaves with her mother-in-law, then they lodge overnight somewhere at the B&B, and then they get into the land with the people of God, and then the ultimate destination is the temple to God himself. And now they're radically new relationships. And I don't think this was too difficult for Ruth in one sense, because the God of the Moabites was Chemosh, who was evil. He required child sacrifice. And so she converted through Naomi's faith in the land. And so she's ready now to adopt an entirely new family. And then finally, there's no going back. This is for life. And she takes a vow so different than the one of Samson's family, of Japheth. Japheth makes the vow, ends up killing his daughter. She makes a vow to give up her life for the sake of her mother-in-law. Now, this is love. So this book is not a romantic love story. This is spiritual love. This is holy love of self-sacrifice, knowing it could cost you everything, because the Spirit within you wants to move to give to that person what they can't do for themselves. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. Well, then she comes to the fields, and in those days, God commanded that when the field was harvested, you leave the many sheaves on the ground for the poor. That was their property. And so they have dignity when they come and collect for themselves, gleaning in the fields, the leftover harvest. So that's what she does. And it just so happens, by divine coincidence, she meets Boaz, in whose name means in him is strength. And he's called a Gibor Hayil. Gibor is a word for warrior, a person who prevails. Hayil is strength or wealth. So Wolke describes it as a capable and powerful man with wealth, highly respected in the community. Now, you could not have two more disparate people coming together in this field. Boaz is respected. He's a wealthy landowner in Judah, as compared to Ruth, a refugee from a nation founded on scandalous, incestuous relationship. She's a foreigner. And at best, she's a menial slave girl. But how he treats her. He's heard of her faith. And Wolke writes, he blesses her. He says, Boaz mediates Iam's blessing of prosperity and protection upon Ruth, testifying to his faith in Israel's God and his respect for the widow. Unlike the men in Judges, he doesn't treat her as a piece of property. More than that, he materializes the blessing by extraordinary grace. What does he call her? Daughter. That says you are a full-fledged Israelite and a person who is chaste, humble, loving. And being aware that Ruth isn't likely to find favor anywhere else at this time, he instructs her, just stay in my field. And he tells his workers, don't lay a hand on her, don't send her out. And he even instructs her to drink from the common water jars. And then he gives her a meal so generous, there's plenty of left over for her mother-in-law. And then before they return to glean, he instructs the workers, pull out some sheaves and lay it down for her. So then the story moves on. Naomi figures out this is a relative, and so she plans the scene. She tells Ruth to get all dressed up, perfume herself, put herself in her nicest clothing, and go down to that threshing floor when he's asleep. Now, this is normally the time when there's been drinking, and the man's asleep, and he's going to wake up and find a young woman by his side. And so he is stirred, and he says, who are you? And she says, I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. When he first met her, he said, you've come under the wings of Yahweh. Now she says, you're it. You are the mediation of Yahweh to me. And she's asking for a marriage proposal. Now, figure he's 45. He's had a gay night. I don't think he was drunk, but he had enough wine to be happy. And then you wake up with a gorgeous 20-year-old in front of you who's proposing marriage. And had they had sex right there, they would have been married. He could have consummated it. But unlike the men of Judges, he honors her. And he does not gratify his sexual desires. He treats her with purity and dignity. He knows he can't do this yet. There's somebody else who has first rights to her field. And then he says to her, this kindness, this loyal love, this hesed that you show now is greater than the first because you didn't go after the young men. So he calls her a daughter again. He says, I'll do for you what you ask. The beautiful thing about hesed love in a marriage or anything else is you can't outdo one another in meeting each other's needs. And so he does for her. And then he gives her the title, the female counterpart to his title. He's a Gibor Hayil. She's an Eshet Hayil, a woman of valor. So he raises her to equality. This is loyal love. And then you know the story. He has to go to the city gate, and he has to call it to the person who's supposed to have first rights. That person, when he finds out that this isn't just about getting a field and getting rich and adding to my inheritance, it's actually going to cost me a marriage, levirate marriage, and I'm going to lose part of my family's inheritance. When he realizes it costs him financially, he says no. And that person does not get a name in Holy Scripture. So then the two marry. She has a little son named Obed. And then look at the blessing the women gave Naomi. Blessed be the Lord who's not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life, a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter loves you, who is more than what? Seven sons. No one has said, no, they said that in the days of Judges. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap. So Ruth not only bears the child, she gives it to her mother-in-law to raise as her own. You know what that's like? I've been there. When you're in pain and someone gives you their child, after you never thought you'd be a parent, there's no healing like it. This is what we do when lives are dark. We just keep doing acts of loyal love. And notice, in the ministry of Jesus, he doesn't get on huge committees. He doesn't go to stadiums to rally revivals. He's just meeting people one-on-one. And he always gets stirred from within to give them loyal love, to heal them, to teach them, to lift them out of their deal, to raise the dead. And one of the reasons, as a church living in the richest valley in the world, why we have to get out of here to meet the poor is because it elicits all your loyal love within you. And I get so amazed when I see so many of you work, many of you foster children. One family adopts 8, 9 kids. I see what happens with Vision Trust. And then this year, to me, the most amazing was we had a Boaz in our church and we had a Ruth. And the Ruth was a young man from the Congo who was a refugee, whose most of his family had been killed. And his mother died when he was 11. His father was Austrian. But he got himself here to college. And when he got here, his father abandoned him. So he's an orphan. And it just so happens that a family in our church saw him at De Anza College and invited him home. Found out he'd been fasting for 5 days because he had no money for food and he was going to be homeless rather than lose his education. Ends up with De Anza with great grades. He gets into so many universities, he hardly knows what to do, but as a junior transfer student, he can't get a scholarship worth beans, and he wants to go to Berkeley. And I know it costs $60,000 to go to Berkeley, and so I was talking to the family. I said, there's no way, but let's just pray. So the family prayed, and today he's at Berkeley. You were like Boaz. The word went out quietly, $60,000 got raised. It's fun to be Boaz. There's no greater joy than just to have your heart moved and you don't give 10% of it. You do all you can to rescue and redeem. I think it's the greatest feeling in life. So that's Ruth and Boaz. So what do we do in dark days? We're truth tellers, we're lovers, and then finally, we pray. You know, it's so sad that in the book of Judges, prayer, the cycle went over and over again, and Israel didn't learn anything, and they sank lower and lower again. And when you finally come to the Samson style, they quit praying. They're done. They've lost all hope that God can save him. In fact, Judah, when Samson strikes up a fight with the Philistines, the 3,000 men of Judah come to Samson to castigate him. They said, it's peace at all costs. We're fine. Don't rock the boat. Nobody's praying. Now, Samson does pray twice in his life, but the prayers, once for his life, once for his death, they are absolutely selfish prayers, self-centered. And what amazes me is that God answers him with such beauty. When he's thirsty and about to die, he splits the rock, out comes the water. That's what God did for Moses. And God's telling you, I'll make you a new Moses if you want. And instead, look what he does. He names the well after himself, the spring of the collar. And then he prays at his death. But it's all about him. It's not for the nation. It's not to redeem people. It's for vengeance. But God still answers him. And the dead who he killed at his death were more than those he had killed in his life. And so I asked the question last week, how come Samson's in the Hall of Fame of Faith? Here's my opinion. The Hall of Fame of Faith does explicate people's faith, and when it does, it gives a long history. But then it gives a list of individuals. And if you take Samson, who is self-serving, has very little faith, and yet God, in his loyal love, answers him with that amount of corrupt faith, how much more if we pray like Hannah? And so the real hero isn't Samson, it's God. And this is the whole story of Judges. And the word that makes it go there is that bottom word. So loyal love is the greatest gift you can give somebody. But when the word abundant is put to it in the scriptures, it's saying, then God adds an element that no human ever reaches. Answering Samson prayers. Saving us when we don't even ask. So how much more when we learn to pray? Now, I'm running out of time. So I won't go an hour and a half. Thank you. But I at least want to tell you the process by which Hannah learns to pray. Because her story is really a vignette that tells you the transformation an individual goes through to become a prayer warrior that transforms nations. Her prayer revives the kingdom. So like Deborah, she's a mother in Israel. She's a mother to the kings, a model to them of how to bring heaven to earth. Now, when you open up into the setting, we find out we're thrust back to the hill country of Ephraim, a place that's laden with the memories of mafia thugs, mass rape, abduction. So today's world, it would be like saying, a certain man came from Auschwitz, or closer to home, 9/11's ground zero. Her home is deeply religious, squeaky king on the outside, but on the inside, it's painfully dysfunctional and abusive. So Hannah, whose name means grace, was the number one wife, but because she could have no children, her husband Elkanah took a second wife named Peninnah, whose name means kind of beautiful pearls or whatever. And so for Elkanah to marry the beauty queen, whose fertile womb gave him all the children he wanted, must have been extremely painful to Hannah, driving home her worthlessness with every new birth and every holiday feast. And then adding to the fire, Elkanah would single out Hannah to console her with a double portion at the holiday feast. And though his intentions were honorable, his act of consolation only served to accentuate her sorrow. And the special attention that Elkanah pays to Hannah provokes Peninnah's feelings of inferiority, rubs her nose in the fact that no matter how many children she bears for Elkanah, she's never good enough. She's like Leah to Rachel, to Jacob. And as she witnesses Elkanah's sickening display of affection, she vents all her hatred and vile abuse on Hannah in that home. And finally, Elkanah is tired of the family quarrels, so he tries to take things into her own hands, and he comes to her, and he says, aren't I better than you than seven sons? Well, it's all about him. And she could have said, Well, no, or you wouldn't have married her to get 7 sons. But she doesn't say anything. She just goes out to the temple. And she takes all her bitterness, and she turns it to liquid, and she pours it out for the Heavenly Father in lament. And she's in such pain, she laments, but she doesn't have any words. And here's what the narrator says was going on in her mind. She now makes a vow, a holy vow. If God gives her a child, it is the Lord's. This is the foil and the contrast to Samson's life. Everything good, contrast to everything that was evil in that home. And then Eli, the priest, who has no spiritual discernment, is watching her and sees her lips moving, but he can't hear any words. So he accuses her of being an alcoholic, not just drunk, but a perpetual drunk. That kind of prods her, and now she has words. And she's able to articulate her lament with speech. And then God answers her prayer. She gives birth to a son who she calls God has heard. God has given. She comes back the following year, and there's the priest, and she reminds him, remember I was here a year ago? Let me give thanks to what has done. And she gives this whole joyous thanksgiving, and then she turns that boy over in a number of years. And then thanksgiving turns into a plethora of praise. Now that song writes history. So if you were going to choose someone to resurrect prayer in the life of Israel, you'd take a theologian, someone's been to seminary, but her seminary is what God did in her womb out of her pain and her barrenness. And the theology she speaks here, look how different it is than Judges. Not by might shall a man prevail, but through prayer. And she even ends up praying for the Messiah to come. So her spiritual transformation is going to become the model for David's Psalms, lament, thanksgiving, and praise. That constitutes 100 of the 150 Psalms. And she will teach the king how to be honest in his laments and bold in his praise. Her voice will reveal that the secret to true strength lies not in a king's wealth or his armies, but in humility. And if the king has success, it'll be to the degree that he listens to her voice. Kings may come and go, but Hannah's voice resounds with the piercing clarity of a church bell, one that leaves a deep impression and lasts for years, even centuries, until it finds its resting place on the lips of Mary, the mother of Jesus, King of Kings. So I hope that helps you know what do you do in dark times? You love and pray, one-on-one, behind the scenes, caring for people. If you would like prayer today, who wouldn't? But we have our wonderful friends over here to lead you. And now I commend you to this wonderful God we have. So wonderful, it's not rocket science to do good. And may God give us the grace to dare to do good, regardless of the consequences. And be like Jesus, praying every moment to abide in the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.